next class. Well, welcome. Good morning. Open up to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Good to see you all back. And we look to set our hearts in God's Word. Luke 24. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Verse 13. That very day, two of them, and of course we learned from the verses before, the two of them are two of the apostles, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's open up a prayer. Daniel, do you want to open us up in prayer this morning?
Father in heaven, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, including today. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together as your church to worship you. I pray that you would humble our hearts and prepare us to receive your word starting this morning, right now, all the way until the end. Prepare our hearts as we ponder communion, the Lord's table together, and prepare our hearts to receive the sermon and to sing songs of praise to you with thanksgiving. Lord, forgive us for all our sins and just calm our hearts, open our ears as well as our minds, as well as our hearts to receive your word, the whole of this morning. We ask all of this in the matchless name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy 3. And as you're doing that, if you do have homework that you want to hand in now, Blake is here. Just hold it up high and he will come and grab it right now. If you do have homework, just see those hands, Blake, and grab that homework. That would be good. So he's going to do that. Again, continue to encourage you to complete the homework, to go through it. Love hearing the testimonies, people incorporating it into their personal devotion, marital devotion, family devotions. Excellent, excellent. So continue to do that, and we will commit to getting it back to you as we track together in this study. All right, we're going to do a brief, very brief look at what we did last time when we opened up. And we looked at bibliology. Bibliology, remember, just a word that means a study of God's Word, the study of the Bible. Very, very important because it sets the table for everything else we do in the Christian life. Is that not true? Let me give you it in simplest terms. If I don't believe that this is God's Word, as I heard even this week, that maybe years ago some men got around a candle and said, "These are good words, let's start a movement." If I believe that and I don't believe this is from God's word, or I believe this has error in it, you know what, God meant well, but really it's not very contemporary, it's not really relevant. Do you see how those impact how you're going to approach the Word of God? Does that make sense? That is a lesser than what it is. And I would submit to you, beloved, that is what you see today. The lesser than, right? Whether it is the 6 days of creation, or I don't know about a man surviving in the digestive tract of a whale, or right up to a man rising from the dead. It impacts what you believe about this word, not just those things, all things. So this is of preeminent importance, preeminent importance. Someone read 2 Timothy 3:16, not only this, but 17, as we recap. Who's got it? Well done, Linda. Well done. That's awesome. Good one. Those two. Someone read it. 16 and 17.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay, we said two things by way of recap. One in 16, one in 17. What did we say? What are the key things? One in 16, one in 17.
It's inspired,
breathed out. Yeah, breathed out. Breathed out, Laura, by God. And not just some. Note the actual text itself. All of it is inspired by God. Then in verse 17, what's important there?
Equipping for every good work.
Yeah, for every good work, brother. Every good work. Given by God, all of it, sufficient words for God for all of your life. Does that make sense? And just pause for a moment. I think we're all kind of just still getting back into it this morning, right? It's still early. Isn't it amazing that you have a manual, it's much more than that, in front of you, that answers every soul problem you have? Have you thought about that? You have it in your hands. Isn't that amazing? Every soul malady is right there in front of you. You don't need an expert. You just need the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if you are regenerate, you have the Holy Spirit, that you can behold wondrous things when you open God's Word. Isn't that amazing? So we want to set our hearts with that. So what we want to do in fundamentals and in everything we do at Westmount is study that inspired, sufficient Word. Right? That's what we want to do. I pray that excites you. It does me. God is knowable and intends to be known. Genesis 1:1. This is one of the great underpinnings of what we're doing now in Genesis, right? He wants to be known. He's not some pagan cosmic deity where I don't know if I can know him. No, our God, the God, wants to be known. And he's made himself known. We looked at Hebrews, remember, through the prophets of old, today through his Son, Jesus Christ, in his Word. So God is not hidden, silent, or distant, but he created time and space, which we'll see this morning, and he entered it. Revelation, remember, is an uncovering picture, the curtains being pulled back, making seen or known something once unseen known. That simply is revelation. Something previously hidden, the curtain is pulled back so that it can be known, so that it can be known. That's simply it. Generally, what is revelation? Who wants to take a stab at that? What would you say? Just look at, you remember, what are we talking about with general revelation?
The creation itself.
Yeah, the creation itself. Very good. Now to that, that's good. Glenn, we see that. That's the creation. Any other word or two you'd want to add to that?
Accessible to all.
Yes, Lord. Accessible to all, and I would add at all times. The created order, accessible to all at all times. And maybe one more.
Nonverbal.
That's it, brother. Nonverbal. General revelations, it's not the words, it's the creation, right? It's the disclosing of God's existence and perfections to all people by means of nature, conscience, and history. It's accessible to all people at all times. That's general revelation. So that, Romans 1, man is without excuse, right? He's without excuse. God is revealed in his creation. Specific revelation. What have we got there? Wants to take a stab at that.
Give us specific people, specific times.
Yeah, Dustin, very good. Specific people at specific times, specific context, right? He gives a specific word, and it is given at those times. Remember it all, read your Old Testament. Theophanies, dreams and visions, signs and wonders. The angels come with a revelation. Think about what we learned in Exodus. Think about what Jerry took us through Isaiah last week. Mary, as we get into the New Testament, these are specific revelations from God. And of course, the ultimate specific revelation would be Jesus Christ, and he has left us with his word. His word, and it's the authority of our faith and practice. One author, let's be clear about that, the Holy Spirit given through different human writers, given inspired words through these men at a particular time and place. So we would say this, both human and divine, in terms of what's coming out, but the words are inspired and they're from God. Does that make sense? God simply used men in a particular time and space to give the inspired word. And this is really important. The Bible is composed of wise and holy instruction from God alone. Whatever it is that's coming through in these words, whether it is the wisdom or the content or whatever else we'd say about the words, is from God alone. Simply use these men to communicate. Does that make sense? Before we get into our Old Testament survey, any questions by way of recap? Hopefully very simple, very clear. Revelation generally, specifically, as we begin. Okay, you know how it goes. Just shoot those hands up as we go. So we're going to do a survey, a very brief survey of the Old Testament. So get those Bible pages and fingers ready to go. This is a 10,000-foot level flyover. Yeah. We will touch all the books, we will, in the Old Testament, but not dive into all the books. It's a survey, like all surveys would be. This is getting comfortable with Bible books, layout, and general content. If you're a new Christian, if you are like me, one of the first things you notice right away when you get into a church context is, how do these people know where to turn to? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Like right away, this is overwhelming. Where's Corinthians? Who's Micah? Somebody help me handle my Word of God. So the design of this class is to do just that. So we're going to look first, when we look at the Old Testament, a canonical flow. That just simply means what is actually given in God's Word, the way that it has been given to us, and what is the flow of that? Very easy device here to remember, 17:5:17, right? You have 17 narrative books, 5 poetry books, and 17 prophetic books. That is the canonical flow, 17:5:17. Now we're going to go in depth with each of these in a moment. But let's look at the narrative books, and I want to walk us through this, help us take a look at these narrative books. We're going to look at chronological flow. So what that simply means, who knows what chronology is? What's chronology when we talk about chronological flow?
In order,
yeah, by time, right? Chronos, we're going in time. This is the what is happening after this that just happened, and what's happening next, and so on. So 5 things to keep in your mind that'll help us orbit this: beginnings, settlement, kingdom, exile, and reconstruction. 5 chronologies, 5 movements in these narrative books. So let's look at the first one. Beginnings, Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. And you can turn to those books, scan them. You see that they are not all in order, which we'll get to in a moment. But Genesis is, of course, the first book, then Exodus, and it's an account of events, right? Moving through time. And at the end of Exodus, in one sense, broadly, things are picked up in Numbers with the what's next. So you can see the first movement in the Old Testament is beginnings. And of course, we've just started the book of beginnings in Genesis. So keep that in mind. Beginnings, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. The beginning of all things, the beginning particularly here of what nation? Israel, right? This is the beginning of the world, all things, and the beginning of the nation of Israel. Of course, it's also, as we talked about last time, the beginning of sin, mankind, and so on. Next is settlement. Think about the movements as we're moving through the books. Settlement, we have a conquest that happens, right? When God delivers his people in Exodus, frees them, they wander, and then, as promised, they go into the promised land. Joshua and Judges, they got very, very different books to account for that settling. Think about what you see in Joshua. You have many chapters devoted to the land allotment of the tribes because they're settling. That's geographically. What does Judges teach us about how the people are settling? not very well at all, are they? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Looks good to me. Looks good to me. And how is that working out for the Israelites, right? That's the settling. So we get a cue right away as we're marching through the Bible. They got the land, but they don't have something that's very important to really settle the land properly. That's what you see in the book of Judges. So begins settlement and then kingdom. We have the books of Samuel and Kings that document really the rise of kingship. In 1 Samuel, you see that. What's the contrast? Who are the two kings contrasted in 1 Samuel?
Saul and David.
Saul and David. And Saul is the people's king. Do you remember that? Tall, handsome. We want a king like the nations. Doesn't that sound familiar to today? That's the kind of king we want, like the other guys have. David was the runt, right? Small and ruddy, but the man after God's own heart. So we get the contrast set up again, the two ways that things can go. So in kingdom, man's kingdom, God's kingdom, and we see that fleshed out in Kings. And simply this just points us to how kingdom is going to go. Of course, under those first two kings and the good king's son, we have a united kingdom. A united kingdom. And notice their reigns. Again, this is just a survey. It'll be of equal length. Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom is united for these first 120 years. And then, of course, as prophesied, the kingdom divides into the north. 10 tribes north in Israel. 2 tribes south in Judah. Assyria comes and obliterates the north in 722. And then we have the captivity in 586 by Babylon. It's a very simple chronology of events. Making sense so far? Good. From kingdom, we have, of course, we talked about the obliteration, right, and the captivity. Well, God brings his people back to the land, and we see that accounted for in Ezra. And not only brings them back, what do they start doing? They need to be charged up to do this. But what do they start doing when they come back to the land? Building, reconstruction. So they come back, temple, walls, they get busy with God's work at God's prompting. So we have the 17 narrative books. Now Blake is going to pass something out to you all. This is very helpful. This is basically a survey on paper. You'll see it on the screen in a moment. But what we would call time books and color books. It's very, very helpful. Jerry walked us through this a few years ago. Excellent, excellent help as we look at the books of the Old Testament. So what do we mean when we say time and color? Who wants to take a stab even at looking at that? What do we mean? We talked about chronology. We talked about other books that are color. Who wants to take a stab at what that might mean? Linda, go for it.
It's unsure at what time these things happened.
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, Linda, that's right. The point is not the specific time, but the color is key. I saw a hand with Linda there. Jade.
Goes into greater detail.
I'm sorry?
Going into details,
Jade. Yes, so not specific time. The emphasis is on the coloring and the details as these things go out, right? So I can tell you, I woke up this morning, did my prep, had my breakfast, came to church, talking to you now. Or I could say, let me take you into my breakfast and pull it out. 2 pieces of bread, butter on it, fresh made yesterday, really good, really good. And man, it went down, it was savory. No, and you know, that's the coloring of it, right? I'm not moving you forward, I'm giving you more in time. Does that make sense? So that's what we have here. So the handout that you're getting from Blake, you see, this is what we just marched through, because this is, remember, the chronological flow. And we have the color books, we're going to look at poetry, prophetic. These books then, just look at them in sum, are an expansion of things that are happening in time. It's kind of like dropping in and getting a look at what's going on, right? You're getting a coloring of that time. Does that make sense? Let's look at what this looks like. Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. The book of Job is a color book. Job existed by everything that we can imagine and surmise, existed during the time of the patriarchs. So you want to know what else is going on around the time of the patriarchs, and you have the book of Job. He gives you color. I'll explain why there's an asterisk there, because Job is not just a color book, he's more. Leviticus, when Exodus ends, in one sense Leviticus picks up, but it really stops the action for a moment to get into what? All the blood, right? All the blood. You're reading Leviticus, it's offerings and blood. It stops to give you more about the offerings. And then in Numbers, right, we get some coloring there with the second telling of the law in Deuteronomy. We get, again, along the way in these books, a coloring, an expansion, a closer look of the events that are continuing to march through in the time books. So it really is, look at it this way, things are moving forward, and the Bible at times in these books is going to stop and help us and give us a real sense of what's going on. Settlement. So we move from beginnings to settlement. What are our time books? Look on your sheet. Joshua, Judges. We talked about that. The book of Ruth opens and it says what? During the time of the judges. So in other words, the divine author says, let's stop for a moment. And Ruth is a breath of fresh air, isn't it? The carnage that's cycling down in Judges. Here is a reminder that God remains sovereign in the book of Ruth. Excellent stuff. So you see, that's a coloring to the events of Judges, and a necessary one, I would say. What about the time books of the kings and kingdom? 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and not only, to introduce these books, not only do you get coloring with them, you get the divine author is focusing on something. So in 1 Chronicles, if you pay attention, it's focused specifically on David. 2 Chronicles, specifically on the line of Judah. So you're getting coloring, but our hand is being held to something very specifically. Of course, a lot of repeated events and accounts of the kings, but the divine author wants to point us to something. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the book of Esther, which is happening roughly along the same time. You're very familiar with the accounts of Esther, the story in and of itself. Again, not unlike Ruth, where a book that simply reminds us that God is sovereign and he is preserving his people through seed and through the wicked, wicked machinations of men. Right? God remains sovereign. What an encouragement these colors are. So that's time and color. Is everyone getting comfortable with that? Does that make sense? And it starts to kind of help. Because some, I know my question when I was a young Christian is, how come it's not all chronologically? I read the book and then what's next and what's next? This helps me just frame, okay, there are books that move the account along, and then accounts are books that help me understand the account better. So this is a good one to keep in your Bible. Keep it with you, especially if you're reading the Bible for the first time or second time, to map together. Any questions on time and color before we go on? Except Tyler.
You got out of 2 Kings, for example, you have his yellow bars coming out of 2 Kings. Mm-hmm. So you're kind of saying, none of the prophets are speaking in 2 Kings that time period.
That's right.
They don't speak before 2 Kings. There are prophets, but they don't have their own books.
Yeah, very good, Tyler. Yeah, we're going to get to prophets in a moment. But yeah, the design of this is to tell you the time frame that they were speaking. And you because, see the ones, yeah, obviously, that, you know, exile.
Because it's yellow all around kingdom, but it specifically flows into 2 Kings. Like the events that are taking place in 2 Kings specifically are where the prophets are speaking or when.
I would say generally yes.
Right.
Generally yes. Absolutely. Again, we get ourselves into trouble when we try to press it too finely. We have a good sense of timing, but yes, Tyler, for sure. This is generally according to the content within when these prophets were speaking. Very good. Some of them, it's really hard to really press down with any degree of, like, it happened at this point, but we're making inferences based on what we see in the text. All right, any other questions on that? Color, time? Okay. Poetry books. 5 poetry books. Now, we talk about these books being different because of the way that they are put together. A lot of translators, if not most, give us cues that you're reading Hebrew poetry, and you notice because it gets indented on both sides. You notice that in your Bibles? That's your cue, right? A very simple cue from the translator that this is Hebrew poetry. And you see that a lot in these books, right? That's not to say they don't contain any prose, which would be non-poetry. They do, but generally that's their characteristic. Now, Job is considered a poetic book, but of course it's also a color book. That's why it's got the asterisks there, and you can see that on your sheet. The other book to note is Lamentations, right? It is a poetic book, five laments in the book of Lamentations, but it also stands in the prophetic literature, very likely written by Prophet Jeremiah. So let's talk about Hebrew poetry for a moment, the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. It has parallels. Go to Psalm 19:1 and someone grab Proverbs 14:1. Psalm 19:1 and Proverbs 14:1. And let's see if we can discern this together or observe this together. Whoever's got it, just read it out.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork.
Okay, who's got Proverbs 14:1?
Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish pluck it down with her hands.
Okay, so look at those two, or maybe zone in on one. What do you think parallelism is? You've been in the course before, of course we've covered this. But what do you think it is when we talk about parallelism? This is a hallmark of Hebrew poetry. Okay, we're wrestling through it together. What do you notice, Jade?
Okay, I could be wrong, but it almost looks like a comparison to Psalm 19:1.
Yeah, that is an aspect of it. Exactly. Picture two tracks. So Jade said a comparison and or a contrast, and she's right. That is one aspect of parallelism, but let me tie it to the bigger fountainhead. You're seeing two tracks in parallel with a relationship together. That relationship can be different. It can be contrast, Proverbs 14:1. It could be synonymous, like Psalm 19:1, and so on. Does that make sense without clouding it too much more? That's Hebrew poetry. Right? Look at Proverbs 14:1. The wisest of women builds her house. Track A. What about track B? But, right, here's the contrast. The wise woman, the foolish woman, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Hopefully you immediately recognize in Proverbs you see this all the time. The ant does this, but the sluggard does that. Remember that? The wise does this, but the fool does this. Or again, it can be synonymous, right? Or some other relationship between those two tracks. That is Hebrew poetry. So in one sense, linguistically, it has beats and structure, but it is not like, when you think poetry, what do you think? Roses are red, violets are blue, right? And like, I just need those things to rhyme. But that's not Hebrew poetry. It's all about linguistically put together with a specific structure. And in that language, it is beautiful. And it's found in a variety of contexts. It's found in the Psalms. We have poetry that is a lament. We have poetry that is thanksgiving. Think about the book of Job. We have poetic accounts given in narrative. Even more, Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. Think about Genesis 49 and blessing. Poetry given by way of blessing. I mentioned last week, one of the things that we need to get in our minds is very clear. Genesis 1 has a very poetic and beautiful style. We have to get out of our minds that that means that it's not true, or that it's not literal. That's the beauty of our Lord, that he can do that. He can blend all these things and put truth beautifully before us. Judges 5, right? You have the Song of Deborah. That's in poetic form, but in the book of Judges. 1 Samuel 2, you have Hannah's prayer, so there's a prayer there. In Isaiah 1, you get judgment given poetically. So this is what our Lord does, is he communicates his truth. Always beautiful in Hebrew poetry, but it is a specific way that the text is presented. Does that make sense, everyone? And kind of maybe just getting comfortable with some of these poetic books, why you see things indented. I know that was a big question I had. Right after the red letters, it was why the indents, right? So just getting comfortable with these things. Any queries at all? Anything at all on that? We're tracking. Okay. Let's talk about the prophetic books. The prophetic books. And you can turn there now. Turn to Isaiah. And what I want you to see, so turn to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 1. And I also wanted you to put your finger in there. Okay, keep your finger in there. And I want you to turn to Malachi 4. Of course, we know how big our Old Testament is, but I want you to see this. There are the prophets right there. Do you see that? There's a lot of prophet material in the Bible. Is that not true? Maybe a lot of you, if you're doing the Bible just verse by verse in your devotional time, have you been struck with how long you were in the prophets? You know, maybe the whole summer just in the prophets, right? Depending on where you're tracking. But what about these books? You've heard them described this way. The major prophets and the minor prophets, have you heard that? The major prophets and the minor prophets. Here's another question if you're a new Christian. I want to know why. Is it because Isaiah is the big daddy? Right? Is it because Daniel's got glamorous stories? That's why they're major prophets? No, they're called major prophets. And even if you were to do another exercise and go to the end of Daniel and pinch that, right? If you went to Isaiah 1 and Daniel 12, you would see they're called major because of their content. 66 books in Isaiah. Massive. So they're called major prophets, not because God loved Ezekiel more, or you really need to pay attention to the stuff in Daniel. They're called major prophets because of the volume of content. Conversely, the minor prophets, originally, by the way, one book called 12, the 12 minor prophets, sometimes you have one chapter, right? Obadiah, for example. One chapter of prophecy. So hence it makes sense that they're called the minor prophets. So we could say the major in content prophets, the minor, or in size prophets, the minor in size prophets. Does that make sense? Hopefully that helps. You could also classify them not just by volume or size, but by era. So all the books here, do you see this? Would take place pre-exilic. Tyler's already kind of opened the door for us to this. You see on your sheet. Before the exile is when these men were given their prophecy. These two men, Daniel and Ezekiel, prophesied generally, primarily during the exile. And then these three, remember we talked about not only the return to the land, but the reconstruction. You remember that? You got two books particularly that are like, get building. You know, get your feet off the paneled boards and your paneled homes and get building, right? So that's what you get in those books, and they are post-exile. Those are just helpful things to keep in your mind. Pre-exile, right? Pre the fall of Jerusalem, during the captivity, and after. And it's really good to keep this in mind. If you remember anything, think of these five men, Daniel and Ezekiel exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you're not one of those five, you're what? You're pre-exile. So that's another way to keep it in mind. And if you look on your sheet, you will see that. Again, I already commented on here, you have the pre-exilic prophets, right, before the exile. The two of the exile, and then the ones of the reconstruction and the return. Does that make sense? Drew, any question? Yes?
So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last three of the Old Testament.
Yep.
So that'll help to remember, too, there, the post-exilic.
Yeah, that's really good. You get kind of a running start with those three books. In one sense, yeah, because they're at the very end of the Old Testament. So you kind of helped chronologically that way, too. With the others, between the major and the minor. The majors are grouped together, so it's a little hard to tease those apart at times, but the last three, yeah, it's very good. Any other questions on color, time, poetry, prophecy, anything at all there? Before we do an in-class quiz and recap, that's what we're going to do in a moment, so make sure we're all tracking together. All right. Old Testament survey recap. 17, 5, and 17, right? Remember that? 17 narrative books. And those books, they're called narrative. Why? Why are they called narrative books? Yeah, Linda, they're telling you the story. They're giving you an account. This is what happened, right? 5 poetry books called poetry. Why?
That's okay.
I just can't
be. It's all right, Linda. I love it. Hey, you're talking. It's great. Great. Why poetry books? Why are they called poetry books?
Because they're poetry.
Because they're poetry. That's like gathering. Indeed. Give me something about poetry, though. What do you... justify my existence right now, right? That you actually were listening. Why?
Well, because they're written in a specific style.
Yes, I've written in a specific style. And who wants to even add to that? Add to Catherine's foundation, Maya scaffolding. What's a way that it's styled? Parallelism. There you go, brother. There you go. If I had a T-shirt cannon, I'd shoot it right at Perry. Right? Give me a T-shirt. I'd be like, that's what you get. Ooh. So, poetry books, a style written in a specific way, right? And then prophetic books. Remember those? What would we say? What's one thing that you've learned already about prophetic books? The ones that are in the Old Testament. What about classification?
There's major and minor.
Major and minor, yeah. What else?
Pre-exile,
exile. Exile, yeah. Excellent. Excellent. So ways to classify, just trying class to make the prophets accessible. Again, you're going to have to bear with me. I had tons of questions when I was a young Christian. I don't know if you do. Maybe you kind of have that all figured out. I had a lot of questions. A lot of questions. And I just didn't know. I'm like, I can't handle these prophets. Help me understand these prophets. So this is where we want to just help you get accessible with them. When you get into a book like Haggai, maybe for the first time you say, okay, what's going on with Haggai? And I'm reading about a signet ring and all of this. Well, I know this. He's post-exile. And I know that they're being stirred up to do the temple. Does that sound fair? We're just starting to get accessible with these things. All right, who wants to, maybe one at a time? In classes previous, we've had diligent students that just want to give us it all right away. That's okay. The 17 narrative books are in a chronology. What's the first?
Genesis.
Was it? Yes, Genesis is part of. Matt, that's excellent. What's it part of? What bucket? Beginnings, I heard it. Beginnings. After beginnings comes what?
Settlement.
After settlement comes? After kingdom? And after exile? Excellent. But do you get a chronology? Just think about that in your mind. We get the beginnings in the Old Testament, right? We get the settlements. So we have beginnings, a people, wandering, conquest. They settle. Sin. They don't repent, right? We have kingdom, even as we see that fleshed out with kingdom, they are exiled, and then God fulfills his promise to bring them back, right? And then they begin to rebuild. That's your Old Testament in chronology. Fair? Okay, there it is. Beginning, settlement, kingdom, exile, reconstruction. Let's tackle poetry. What's the first poetic book we encounter in Scripture? Job. Next. Psalms, then? 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 Excellent. Wow, very, very good. Who remembers Job? What's the asterisk on Job? It's not just a poetic book, but it's also a color book, because Job is giving you lots of color. In fact, those three friends are very vibrant, and then you get Elihu, vibrant with their color, right? Very, very vibrant. And then finally, we have this. This is easy, isn't it? Almost hardly need to put it up, right? Major, minor prophets, and then the three segments we already got. Exactly. Excellent. Excellent. And again, humor me and us as we do this. We want to make sure that the foundations are there. That's why you're in this class, to get the fundamentals and foundations down. And let me just say this before we kind of do a final recap. Why is this important? Why is this important? I would never want you to take something I've written, cherry pick in there, take a particular sentence and pull it out and say, Jason said this and I think he means this, and there I'm going to broadcast it. I would want you to say, well, hang on a moment. Here are all the things I said in that. Does that make sense? I want you to have an understanding of who I am, what was the context of what I was saying, why I was saying it, what is the nature of it. Was I giving pithy sayings? Was I giving a discourse? You want that too, don't you? That's the way we need to handle God's word. Far too much. Look, it may look fantastic on a plaque on the wall. And we've got really great. You get some stenciling. That's fantastic. We want to understand that in context. right? I know the plans I have for you. Who is that referring to? So that's what we're going to talk about in the weeks to come, but that's why this is so, so important, so very important. So handling and getting comfortable with God's word. I pray that you catch a little bit of that as we begin this survey class. Now, these are the classes traditionally where we have extra time. Believe me, I wish I could bank these minutes because we're going to be challenged for time as we move on. But these two classes traditionally are very much shorter, but I hope very accessible, very helpful. Time for questions, if you have any at all, with the content we've had or bibliology before we jump to New Testament survey and some extra fellowship this morning. Anything at all? Maya.
Is there any reason why you think that the major prophets have so much more like than the minor ones?
Yeah, great question. Maya said, is there any reason why I, or maybe we could say anyone, would think those four or five men got more revelation than others? Maya, the answer to that question is, I have no idea why those men. No, but that's an honest answer. This is the way God chose it. I don't know the nature of the men at all. We know a little bit about the time and space that they were speaking into. We know the need for such men. A lot of us have Daniel on our mind these days, right? Not only we saw that this summer, but maybe are reading it. I'll give you one example. I mean, Daniel is a man, a righteous man, a blameless man. In a sense, it makes sense to have such a man during the captivity. To have a righteous man to get some very, very important prophecies of the end. But I don't know if we can go much further than that. We get glimpses into who he is, but beyond that, Maya, I think we don't know other than God raised up these men. I would say the same. I've thought about it with Noah, right? Why Noah? Well, just the text tells us he was a blameless man. So great question. That's good. Kind of thinking through the whys of it. Excellent. Any others like that? Robert, yeah.
If we're the church today,
yeah,
and the Old Testament was written for the Jews, why do we even need the Old Testament at all?
Yeah, very good. So let me throw it out to you. I have a particular chapter and verse in mind to give you a hint that I'm going to take you to in a moment. How would you answer Robert's question? Because you need to answer Robert's question. In fact, if you listen to Andy Stanley, he'll tell you why. He'll say, Robert, I've got an answer for you. And it's what? Unhinged from the Old Testament. We don't need it. We don't need it. Yep. Oh, wow. We've got a barrage of hands. How good is this? Yeah, Tyler. Yeah.
I was just going to say, when we do our New Testament survey, there's going to be more time books that go right under Nehemiah.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You can't be completely unhinged from the chronology.
For sure. Yeah, you can't. You can't. Good. We're going to pack this snowball, Dustin.
You're going to say we don't know the character of God without the Old Testament?
Yeah. Well, the character of God. Excellent, Dustin. Linda.
Because it says all scripture is inspired by God for preaching, for reproof, for correction, to train you all in righteousness. So all scripture, that means from the beginning to the end. So we can get out of the Old Testament as much as we can from the New Testament.
Yeah, excellent. So let's put Linda and Dustin's responses together on Robert's question. Think about the law. Can we learn something from the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament about the character of God? Absolutely. And do we see it in technicolor in the New Testament? Absolutely. Maya?
I was just going to say, because of all the prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah, and the new church would be built on nothing if it wasn't for the foundation of the Messiah
coming. Really good, Maya. So that we can see those prophecies and actually see their fulfillment in the Old Testament. And here's a big one too. Not only seeing Messiah come, but knowing with confidence that he's coming again. And as we read in Isaiah 25, when we all give the great high five, this is our God. We have been waiting for him. Here's the fulfillment of the prophecies. How edifying is that? So Meyer, exactly right, so that we know these things. Imagine if you just throw all that out, right? You have no foundation as you open up Matthew 1. Any others? I know there was other hands there. Laura?
Well, in the New Testament, there's many references to the Old.
Yeah.
So you want to be able to look back there and verify it, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
Is this true? You look at the New Testament and say, you want to look back and see that it was written.
Yeah, very good, Lord. Very practically, we learned that in Romans, right? How many times, as Jerry would tell us, turning left, turning left, turning left. Yeah, Robert?
We read it in Romans and 1 Corinthians. These things were written for our instruction.
There it is. 1 Corinthians 10, turn there. That's the one I had. 1 Corinthians 10. Excellent. Robert, I'm going to have you read that passage there. That's, again, there are many things we could say, but that was the one that came to my mind immediately. Especially as the church, as you said, Robert, as the church. Why don't you read that?
1 Corinthians 10.
1 Corinthians 10? Yeah, how about you read? Give us, we have time to do this. I think this is an important section here. How about 1 to 14? This is really the key. The crescendo comes at the end in 14, but read that passage.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down and eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
And 14.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
You see that verse 7, verse 14. What's the great lesson that we learn from the Old Testament? I mean, to give you in a macro, what would you say?
Your example?
Yeah, what were the Israelites infamous for as you read your Old Testament?
Idolatry.
The high places, right? The little idols. Put them under a saddle, right? Put them in your home. Anything on the throne but Yahweh. Let me ask you this. Are we prone to that today? Oh, you better believe it. We're just really good at polishing it up. Really, really good. All I'm asking for is this, right? Right? We're very good at doing that. So instruction, the foundation, right, of God's promise and fulfillment, the character of God in the law. Robert, excellent question. So much more we could say. Absolutely, we need the Old Testament. It is foundational to not only what we know about our God, but living out, as we see here, practically living out our God. Any other pieces on that? So much. Daniel in the back. Yes?
This might kind of touch on all that has been said, but we need to remember that the whole, all of Scripture tells us a story that begins right from the beginning and involves important characters, including the sons of Abraham, the Jews, as well as those who are not the Jews, the Gentiles. And there is still, the story is not yet complete in terms of how, in terms of history. And there's a number of things that need to be tied as well. So if we ditch the Old Testament, we are effectively saying God does not fulfill all his promises.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's a perfect compliment to Maya, what you had said. If we ditch it, it has an effect. It has a violence on the promises of God. In fact, some of the beauty of working through the Old Testament, when you think about the Jew and the Gentile, so Robert, on your question, right? Well, we're not Jews. Do we need the Old Testament? What do you see? What do you see as you trickle through the Old Testament? You see Rahab. You see Ruth. You see Naaman, right? You see these Gentiles, right? Proclaiming everything in Yahweh. And that's the key, by the way. Think of Ruth. It's not just, yeah, I'm good with your God. Where you go, I'll what? I'll go, and your God will be what? So you see pictures of these people, right? That Yahweh is everything. I am of this nation. I'm a Moabite by DNA and location. But you know what? My heart is for Yahweh.
And you should say as you read it, you say, but you're a Gentile. How can this be? And you got to keep reading. You get to the New Testament, you see this wonderful fulfillment. Excellent. Any other thought, Carrie?
Just on the, along the same lines, I always think of Jesus' words himself. So in 24, on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples were talking and wondering what has happened, Jesus says himself, he says, he begins with the book of Moses and then all the prophets, he interprets to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So even Jesus goes back to the Old Testament to say, this was actually pointing to me.
Yeah, exactly. Very, very good. Jesus himself, right? We've got a lot about our bibliology that Jesus affirms the Old Testament and the importance of the Old Testament. Let me give you one last practical piece that I would say was personal for me in a room of younger Christians, Christians looking for a boost, whatever you're at. I need to hear this too. The Old Testament is a reminder that this story is bigger than me. What were you taught over the past few years? It's about you. What does the Bible mean to you? And it's about you, and God loves you. Look, God loves you. That's not... This is so much bigger than me and my closet and my faith and my Christianity. This is about a mankind that is wretched and fallen. And this is the great rescue of a God that says, I'm going to reclaim that mankind and I'm going to do it through a nation. And you can trust me because if you watch how I deal with that nation, watch how I'm going to deal with you. And now in the future, do you see that? It's bigger. We can't. And then we stumble and bumble when we make it about us. And then we have difficult days and bad circumstances. We need to pull out and look at Israel. One imagines year 35 in the wilderness. What are they thinking, right? I've said so much, I love it. Year 2 for Joseph in jail. All of these things, we go to the Old Testament as a reminder for whatever we're dealing with, it's not about you. It's about Yahweh and his glory. Can you trust that? Yes, you can. And praise God for your Old Testament, given for your instruction and edification. So yeah, well said. Well said. Last ones. This is good. All this bonus content. Believe me, we're going to need all these minutes. Trust me on that. Those veterans of FOF know. We like to build these shorter classes in. It's like currency, right? We're like a teaching accountants here. Just, well, don't you remember that class? And let you out early and all of that. On that, we've got about 6 minutes to bank of good fellowship. So let's do that. Pray to close. Any other questions, please come on up and ask. But good stuff, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gathering of the saints here before our corporate worship of you. Oh Lord, what a reminder even to hear it out of the mouths of the saints, the importance of your word, all of it, and the Old Testament. Old Testament, Lord, and our need for it, how it instructs us, how it gives us your character and principles for our living through which we understand the New Testament. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness those times where we've neglected the Old Testament. We read it too quickly and want to jump to the new. So Father, renew us today in this survey class and next week as we go to the New Testament, Father, please help us to be refreshed and renewed as we approach your word. And we thank you for it. What a treasure, as we think about some of the events going on, even today around the world, that we can gather in this room without threat of persecution and study inspired words from you. Oh God, let us never take that for granted. So we thank you for this morning. Ready our hearts now to lift high your name in worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.